Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. Now, this is a section of the scripture that honestly is not actually read all that often unless you take classes in the Old Testament. Not one of the favorite passages that people do devotional studies on. Have you guys read ahead?
Yeah.
You got? Well, then you know why it's not your favorite devotional passage. Probably one of the bloodiest, most violent sections in God's Word. There's a huge amount of judgment in here, chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Kings. And so people open up, you know, and I don't know if you ever play Bible roulette, but Bible roulette is when you just open up your Bible and just go like this, bink, put your finger in without knowing where it is, and then read whatever that verse is, and then you think, well, that's my verse for the day. And people who do that and end up in these passages, they tend to do it again. They figure, well, that must have been a mistake, you know, I got the wrong number here. And so it's important to get the context, and part of getting the context when you're studying the Old Testament will give you a broad picture of this entire period of time. And the more you understand about this period of time, the wiser believer you will be. This is an incredibly important section. It is not to be ignored, but in order to understand it, it's the historical and theological background of it must be understood. So let me take just a little while to paint the picture. Now, some of you know it already because you're in here in the context of this on a regular basis, but some are not. So let me just review a little bit. This is a period of time called the Divided Monarchy. It is after the Civil War in 930 B.C., after Solomon died, after the Civil War and the breakup of the North and the South, when Israel became the North and Judah was the name of the South. Capital in the North was Samaria. Capital in the South was Jerusalem. Two sets of kings took over. In the North, there was not one good one. In the South, there were a handful of good ones. And from that point on, from pretty much the about 930 onward, there was a contest between the Word of God through the prophets and the Word of man through the kings, with a few exceptions in the South in which some kings listened to the Word of God and let it condition their thinking. But for the most part, the kings were, to put it into our understanding, they were the mind of the flesh. They were men who thought, yeah, this is God's kingdom, but really it's mine, and I'm going to run it the way I think I should, which invariably was running it like the world. Into this came the prophets, beginning especially with Elijah, but there were some others even prior to Elijah. They didn't write. There's only 16 of them that wrote anything, but there were many more that spoke. And these prophets were the voice of God, and the voice of God through the prophets was always essentially this to the kings. In order to be fulfilling what God has called you to do, you have to be loyal to the covenant, the old covenant. The prophets were always, we get the impression that prophets would always tell the future. Well, they did tell the future, both short and long term. But it's more than that. Their initial response was to the kings, would you please listen to God's word? Would you please be loyal to the Deuteronomic covenant, Moses' covenant, as it is applied in Deuteronomy? And so when you hear, during this period of the divided monarchy, prophets speaking to kings, realize this is the continual contest. New kings would arise, and God would say, are you going to lead my people according to my word, and are you going to take them back to the covenant? And the king would almost always say, no, I got a better plan. I'm going to do it the way the world does it. I'm going to worship the world's gods. And the prophets would then say, well, then there's judgment going to come upon you, and so on. And this would go back and forth and back and forth. Now, theologically, this entire section says three things that you need to understand, and that I would, if you're a note taker, you should probably, if you haven't already written these down in some form, probably should take note of these. And we're not talking just these chapters. We're talking about the entire section that is covered by Kings and by Chronicles, this entire divided monarchy prior to the Babylonian captivity. These three things are the theological realities. Number one, God's word is more influential than man's power. The prophets were saying this all the time. And what you will find consistently is that when the prophets said something, it came to pass. And when the kings tried to go against God, it would look like they were going to be able to do it for a while until they got sort of cocky and thinking they could do their own thing. And then the Lord would come back through the prophets and say, I warned you about this, and I'm going to judge you. And the section we're going to talk about tonight is precisely that kind of a judgment. It's terrible. It's horrible. But it is the fulfillment of something God said to Elijah some 20 years before these events. So remember this theologically. God's word is more important than man's power, more influential. It is life-shaping. Humans exercise authority in a limited sense on earth, and they swing their swords. But what the moral of the story of all of these accounts is this. Behind that is God's will and God's word, using even evil to judge evil, but challenging every generation to listen to the covenant. Now, of course, in our age, we're in the new covenant, not the old covenant. So whenever you hear the concept of being loyal to the covenant, always understand we're talking about the covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the covenant that God has given us of grace in Christ. So when we talk about loyalty to the covenant and God calling us to that, we're not talking about acting Jewish like in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, it was acting Jewish. So what he's saying is, my word shapes things. You guys think you have authority, but understand this. When I say something, it happens. And a person can break themselves against that reality and think that they can beat God out at his own game, but they will die in the process. Here's the second thing you'll find, is that God's sovereignty extends beyond the covenant. God's sovereignty extends beyond the covenant. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is this. Among these prophets, you will find that they say things about people who are outside of the Mosaic covenant, notably the Syrians in the cases that we're reading here. But also the other nations. God speaks about what's going to happen in the other nations. His sovereignty extends beyond just over Israel's. Here, something that a lot of people think is that as long as I don't commit myself to the Lord, I don't have to do what he says. And I won't be held accountable for what I do. As long as I don't get involved in this family business with him, I'll be out from under his jurisdiction. And there's one thing that's very clear, and that is that no one's out from under God's jurisdiction. He makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, and in the new covenant, with the body of Christ. But everyone will answer to him. All human beings will answer to him. And so what we find is that he actually orders the events that take place around Israel, not just in Israel. Sometimes as Christians, we think, well, I know the Lord is in charge in the body of Christ, although sometimes I wonder at his wisdom about some things. But I know he's in charge there. What I'm not sure about is that he can handle what's going on in the pagan world or some other country or whatever else, you know, wherever I happen to be worried about what's going on. I'm not sure God's really as present there as he might be in my little group or whatever. And one of the things about these sections is that it reminds us that God is sovereign beyond the covenant. He's sovereign within the covenant, and he's also sovereign over all of creation. He knows every soul inside and out, and he deals with every one of them. And here's the third thing. God's influence is communicated through his word, in this case, the prophets, through his covenant, in this case, the Torah, and through his people, in this case, the remnant of Israel. And the head of that remnant is Elisha the prophet. There is a small group of people in Israel who really worship God during these dark days that we're reading about here. God's influence was communicated through his word, through his covenant, and through his people. By the way, that is still true today. God's influence comes through his word, read and spoken when we preach it, through his covenant, and through his people. In our case, the new covenant, through Jesus Christ. And we, who are members of the body of Christ, represent this reality to our world. For better or for worse, we may not be good at it, but we represent it. And it was the same in the old covenant. Now, they were not good at it. They had a real hard time doing what God had called them to do. The background of these events in chapters 9 and 10, let me give you those three things again. God's word is more influential than man's power. God's sovereignty extends beyond the covenant. God's influence was communicated through his word, his covenant, and his people. And there's parallels all the way along the line with where we live today. Now, a little bit of background for 9 and 10 of 2 Kings. This takes place in one particular year, and we know which year it was. It's 841 BC. It was a crucial, crucial moment. The fate of Israel and Judah was going to hang in the balance. We won't have a chance to get into chapter 11 tonight. We'll do that next time. But this represents a period of time in which the Davidic covenant, the Davidic line, remember God said there would always be a king under in David's family? This represents a year in which the Davidic covenant hung by the most slender thread. Only one member of David's family survives the purge that begins in this year. Only one small child is left to David as a potential king. And that is the slimmest thread in all of history upon which to hang all the promises of the coming Messiah. For those of you who know how that works, how the Messiah has to come through David's line, when Athaliah kills her grandkids, and we'll see that next week, it's a result of the events we see tonight. There's only one that's left, and he's hidden. And so the Lord actually lets this purge, this judgment against Israel and Judah, go so deep that only one life is left that can carry on the messianic line. It's an amazing year, and it's an amazing judgment that God brings. 20 years before these events, two horrible people took over in the north, Ahab and Jezebel. Most of you know about Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was Israeli, but Jezebel was a Tyrian princess whose father had been a priest of Baal in Tyre. And he actually had taken the throne of Tyre by assassinating the king. He had trained his daughter, Jezebel, in worshiping of Baal. Ahab married her for political reasons so that he could have business with Tyre. When Jezebel became Ahab's wife and became the queen of Israel, she brought Baal worship into Israel with a vengeance and sought to put to death all the prophets of Yahweh, and was able to put to death a great many of them and a great many of the people who wanted to worship Yahweh. She forcefully supported with state funding the Baal cult that she brought down from Tyre. The Baal worship received state support because of Jezebel, and her influence was immense. This is the woman who tried to kill Elijah when he had that contest with the prophets of Baal. And she almost succeeded. He ran for his life and barely made it out. The main state religion, aside from Baal worship, which was kind of the cult of preference with Jezebel being there. Now remember, this is all God's people. These are God's people up here worshiping Baal. They built a temple to Baal right there in Samaria, in the capital. And as they were doing this, the other state religion was the Jeroboam cult. The Jeroboam cult was started by Jeroboam right after Solomon died, and it was not real Yahweh worship, but it pretended to be. They had the golden calf in the north and the golden calf in the south, and they had a fake priesthood and no temple. And the reason it was started was because the kings of the north did not want anybody going to the south to worship at the real temple. You guys all remember that? Just nod, say yes, okay, good. It was a political move. They created a fake religion composed primarily of just paganism, but with the name of Yahweh over it. So you got two kinds of religion going on officially, both state-supported: Baal worship, flat Baal worship, and the Jeroboam cult, which was almost Baal worship. That's all that's going on in the north, except in secret. Elisha and 7,000 or so people who refused to bow the knee to Baal and refused to worship according to the Jeroboam cult were still loyal to Yahweh. And that's all out of this entire nation up north. No wonder the Lord was sick of this. After Elijah himself was threatened by Jezebel, he went to complain to the Lord. I want you to hold your place here and turn back to 1 Kings and read the prophecy that God gives to him. You remember how he ran all 1 Kings chapter 19. Remember how Elijah ran all the way to Horeb because Jezebel tried to kill him right after he thought he had won a great victory for the Lord. And it turned out that the state really wasn't going to turn around. They weren't really going to worship God. Ahab and Jezebel still had their power. Jezebel put a price on Elijah's head. And he became very, very discouraged. And he said in verse 14 of chapter 19 of 1 Kings, he says, when the Lord came there, and it's quite the story if you remember, but the Lord met him there, didn't tell him to come there. But Elijah just said, I'm getting out of here. He went down there, and the Lord did meet him there graciously. And he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And verse 14, Elijah said, now notice the heart of what he's saying. It's because of Jezebel. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. And it's like, did you ever tell the Lord stuff that later you kind of thought better and you thought, maybe he knows this, you know? Don't you know how bad it is, Lord? The God of hosts, I've been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant and they've torn down your altars and they killed your prophets with the sword. I am the last one alive, which was not true. There were actually 7,000 more who hadn't bowed the knee. But to Elijah's knowledge, there were no more prophets. He was the last prophet. If you're the last of your race, that's a scary feeling. He says, I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, okay, go back to work. Verse 15, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Now, it's not quite that perfunctory if you know the story. He gave him a chance to rest. He gave him plenty to eat. He let him sleep. He asked him twice. He let him kind of stew for a while. He's patient with Elijah. But when it gets right down to it, Elijah was complaining that God didn't really know what he was doing. And the Lord doesn't even dignify that with an answer. Instead, what he says is, I'm not done with you. Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel in the north. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. And I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. I'm not done, and I've got more people there than you realize. So get back to work, Elijah. And Elijah pretty much had blown off enough steam, and he went back. And he did. He did exactly what the Lord said. But here's the interesting thing. He went back first, and he got Elisha, who had been his assistant, and anointed him to take his place. Elisha then continues the ministry of Elijah as the main prophet in the north. But Elijah himself did not actually anoint Hazael king of Syria. That wouldn't happen for another close to 20 years. And the person who would actually do it is Elisha. And yet God says, this is what's going to happen, and it will be through your ministry, even though Elijah's dead by the time it happens. But because the mantle from Elijah went to Elisha, it is as though it was it's God's word through these prophets that accomplishes. That's what he's saying. And what he's really saying to him is, I will deal with the evil that you're so frightened won't be dealt with. They're trying to kill me. I'm the last one alive. Lord, you can't let these people win. That's what Elijah's thinking. And God says, get back to work. I want you to anoint your successor, and this ministry of my word will continue on. Furthermore, Hazael, who at the time didn't know any of this was going to happen, will be the next king of Syria. And he will deal judgment against the nation of Israel for me. See the sovereignty of God over Syria? That is actually what we read about last time we were reading, because Elisha is the one who did that. He's the one who at the right time went up and said, Hazael, you're going to be the next king. Hazael immediately, not a godly man, but immediately believed him and assassinated Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and took over the kingdom up there, exactly like God said, and then made war against Israel, exactly like God said. It was under Elisha. Then the next thing he says is Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who again was a nobody. He was a kind of a soldier of fortune. The son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. He's going to be the next king of Israel. And he says, if anybody escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill him. And if anybody escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill him. Now, Elisha himself didn't kill anybody, but when he said someone was going to die, they died. And so what God is saying to Elijah in this prophecy is, I will deal with Ahab and Jezebel. Give me time. I want to wait until all the evil has been fully accomplished, and I will deal with them. Now, that would take place in 20 years, and Elijah would not see it on earth, most of it, but it would happen. And I think just knowing that God was going to do it put Elijah's mind at rest. He went on and continued to minister for the next several years and never ran back to Horeb and complained to God again. Why? Because God was in charge. Now, what we're going to see is that as he plans the complete demise of these people, it comes to pass in 2 Kings. So let's go there again. 2 Kings, if you haven't lost your place, chapter 9. Something else you need to know, I know I'm taking a long time, but hang with me. Ahab and Jezebel had infected both Israel and Judah. This wasn't just about the north. This was about Israel and Judah. Their influence politically on the southern kingdom was immense. Let me give you three names that you need to know in order to understand the passage. Number one is the name Joram, or Jehoram. He was the son of Ahab, and he's the king of Israel, and he's still under the influence of his mother Jezebel, who's the queen mother. We're going to see him be judged in this section. His name is Joram, or Jehoram. Now, there's another guy named Jehoram. That's why this is so confusing. They share the same name. There's a couple of guys who have the same name here. Number two, there's Jehoram number two. He is the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And he has been reigning in Judah. And you say, well, why does that? What's the problem with that? The problem is he was married to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And Athaliah had a huge impact on this Jehoram number two. So in the north, you've got Joram, also known as Jehoram, the direct descendant of Ahab and Jezebel, who is essentially a Baal worshiper. In the south, you have another Jehoram who is married to the sister of the guy in the north and who is under her influence. Both of these men powerfully influenced by an evil woman. Why are you laughing? I don't want to know why you're laughing, Sid. Never underestimate the influence of a woman. You know, honest and truly, for evil or for good, you can laugh about it, you can joke about it, but men will do what they think women want. Honest and truly. And honest and truly, you will see the influence of these two evil women for evil in both of these kingdoms. And some of you women are thinking, well, you don't know the man in my life, but we won't go there. So you have Joram in the north, you have Jehoram in the south, both of them heavily influenced by Jezebel, because Jezebel is Athaliah's mother, and both these women are influencing their husbands. And then you've got Ahaziah in the south. Jehoram was a man influenced, like I said, by Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. And you can jot down 2 Chronicles 21, verses 4 to 7. Matter of fact, just turn there. Turn to 2 Chronicles 21. This is a parallel passage. Chronicles parallels Kings. 2 Chronicles 21. And look at this guy, Jehoram, the kind of man that he was. In the south. Now, this is not the guy in the north who's just as bad, but the guy in the south. We're in chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles, verse 4. When Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel as well. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned about 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. What? He's taking his cues from the kings of the north? He's a king in the south. He lives by Jerusalem. There's a real priesthood there, the real temple, the real covenant is down there. Why is he not listening to them? He did the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did. Why? For Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, he died a horrible death. You read about it in the rest of the chapter. So you have these two guys, Joram in the north, Jehoram in the south. Jehoram in the south is an evil man. Now, after he dies, his son, Ahaziah, becomes king in the south, in Jerusalem, and he is no better than his father, Ahaziah. And the reason is because of his mother, Athaliah. Verse 2, Ahaziah of chapter 22, 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. His dad, Jehoram, had died. He became king. He reigned only 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Omri is the father of Ahab. And this is the Omri dynasty that's being talked about here. Verse 3. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Why? For his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. I'm just so amazed at the influence moms have. A lot of times mothers will come to me and they'll say, you know, I'm afraid for my son and because of something he's doing or something he's done. And I'm afraid he's going to come under influence from somebody else. And I ask them about the relationship. If the relationship is even close to being healthy between the mother and the son, I always tell mothers this. I say, never underestimate your influence on your son. Even though he will not let on that he's listening to you. Some of you are saying to yourself, amen to that. He definitely doesn't let on about that. But never underestimate the influence of a mother's voice in the mind of her son, because that influence is there. Just trust God. It'll be up to God how it's used. But be sure that the influence that you have is an influence for godliness, both by behavior and by word. It's the exact opposite with Athaliah. It says, his mother was his counselor to do wickedly, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like the house of Ahab. Why? Well, that's the house she was from. For they were his counselors after the death of his father. So he listened to the people she listened to. And notice that last line in verse 4. What a shock to his destruction. What a sobering thing. So what we have, let's go back now to Kings. What we have is a very dire situation in which God's word is challenging and finally fulfilling what he said to Elijah. And he's going to bring judgment, and it is going to be swift, and it is going to be absolutely violent. Finally, after 20 years of Ahab and Jezebel, God is sick of it. Actually, Ahab's already died by these time of this verse here. But what we're going to see is God's violent judgment in fulfillment of all these things, because these evil people, this cancer had gotten all the way down into Judah, and now the leadership of Judah was being infected by it. And so the Lord is saying, I have had enough. And Elisha is the voice, and it is the voice of the prophet that brings about the judgment that ends the lives of literally hundreds and hundreds of people because of the evil that was going on. Chapter 9, verse 1, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said, gird up your loins, take the flask of oil, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. Why is he going to do this? Well, what has just happened is there's a war going on in Ramoth-Gilead on the east side of the Jordan River. Hazael, who's the new king who assassinated the old king up north, is now doing war against Israel. Joram has sent his army to deal with it, and there is a battle at Ramoth-Gilead. That battle is ongoing. Everything's tense. Everything's going on. And in the midst of it, Elisha receives a word from the Lord. He sends an assistant. He doesn't go himself. Very interesting. He sends an assistant to anoint Jehu, exactly what God said would happen 20 years ago with Elijah, is now happening under Elisha. Incidentally, this comes to pass absolutely, even though Elisha himself doesn't go, he sends an assistant. Now, why would that work? Because it's about the word of God, not about the messenger. If it's the real word of God, which it was, came through Elisha, it's not about the messenger. Elisha doesn't have to be there himself. He sends an assistant prophet, sort of. He says, when you get there, find Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go in and bid him arise and among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Get him by yourself. I want you to do this, this, and this. And here's the young prophet. He's going, okay, how do you spell Jehoshaphat? Oh, okay, all right. Write that down. I got to find this guy. You take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Yahweh, literally, I have anointed you king over Israel. And then I want you to open the door and flee and do not wait. Very interesting. It wouldn't be kind of fun to be a prophet, you know. You never know what's going to happen or what you're supposed to do. He doesn't know Jehu. He just says, okay. Well, Jehu was one of the main commanders. You might have known him by sight, but, he, you know, it's kind of an amazing thing. Walk in, find this commander, in the battlefield or you know, in camp, this war going on, go find this guy and anoint him king. Tell him he's going to be the king. That's all you need to do, and then get out of there. That's what he does. The young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. It's about 30 or 40 miles away. Across the Jordan River, some distance by their standards. And when he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and they were all together. These crusty commanders of the army of Israel who were making war there were taking a break, and in walks this young prophet of Yahweh. And he walks in, he looks around, and he sees Yehu, and he says, "I have a word for you, O commander," or O captain. What an interesting scene that would be. They're all sitting there, you know, smoking cigars. No, they didn't smoke cigars. They didn't have them yet. But if they had cigars, they'd have been smoking them, you know. And they're just tough old soldiers, or young soldiers, but they're tough. And in walks this younger guy, and he says, "I have a word for you." And they can tell he's a prophet. Yehu says, "Which one of us?" "You," says the young guy. He says, "Okay, all right." So he arose and went into the house. And his buddies are back there going, "What is this? Yehu's going in there with the prophet. Wonder what this means." The prophet pours oil on his head. Now, that wasn't just a little dab, will do you, you know, on the forehead. I mean, it was, they take a whole jug of this stuff. And he says, "Come here, kneel down." And he pours it on his head. Well, already Yehu would know what this meant. If he knew anything about Israeli history, he would know that this young guy was meaning that some great anointing was going to come upon Yehu for some reason. And so he does this, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel." This guy is not the next in line. This is a coup that's going to happen. This is a whole new work God's going to do. "You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets." See, Elijah was afraid vengeance wouldn't happen. God says, "You leave it to me. You're going to strike Ahab's entire house, that I may avenge the blood of the servants of the prophets, the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel." Strike Ahab's house because of Jezebel. "The whole house of Ahab shall perish. I want to cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel." That was where her summer palace was. "And none shall bury her." So here's this young guy. He does this. He says this stuff. And here's this new king. He's looking at him with oil dripping down, you know. And his eyes would get wide. And it's like, whoa. And no sooner had he finished what he's saying, he leaves the little bucket there and out the door, and he's gone. It's like, light the fuse and get out of there. That's exactly what happens. He doesn't want to be close because Yehu is a real Yehu. You watch what happens. Interesting thing is the scene, he comes back to his commander buddies. Yehu came back to the servants of his master, and they said, "Everything okay? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" These are not godly men. They're not expecting a word from God. They don't respect the prophets. They call him a mad fellow. What's this crazy man want to tell you something for? And you need to comb your hair. You got oil in it. And he's, you know, wiping the oil off. "Oh, you know, he's kind of crazy. You know, these guys in there talk." And they said, he told you something. That's a lie. You're hiding something from us. You tell us what it is. That's a lie. You tell us now," verse 12. And so he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel." And they all looked at each other and they said, "Yes, all right." They must have hated Joram. And these are the commanders. They run the army. I mean, whoever runs the army can run the country, and a coup can really happen. And so they took it seriously. And they hurried, they each took his garment, placed it under him on the bare steps, and blew a trumpet, and they said, "Yehu is king." And this was the beginning of the coup, right here. And everybody jumps on board. All the armies jump on board. Verse 14. "So Yehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi." Now, this is not the same Jehoshaphat from the south. It's a different guy. Okay. Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind, then let no one escape or leave the city. You go tell it in, to go tell it in Jezreel. First thing he does is he knows that that King Joram is in Jezreel at the hospital, recuperating, because he was wounded in the Ramoth-Gilead battle. And so he says, "Okay, guys, if you're with me in this thing, then you seal up the camp and you seal up the city and don't let word get to Jezreel before I get there, because we're going to have to strike fast." And he's very fast. He leaves a swath of blood and death wherever he goes. The minute he finds out about this, you got to believe he wanted to do this anyway. Incidentally, do you notice how at first these guys thought this prophet was a crazy man? But then he said something they wanted to hear. It's amazing how popular God's word is when it's something you already want to hear. Ever notice that? I talk to people who love to quote certain verses. Not other verses, and not all the verses, just certain verses. I had a guy who beat his wife so badly that she had to run, literally run for his life, came after her with a butcher knife, kicked her so hard he broke her tailbone. She came to me sometime after that, and I said, "Don't go back to that guy." He made an appointment, sat there in my office, and chewed me out, because I'll tell you, there were a couple of verses in the Bible that he knew real well. The ones about wives being submissive to their husbands. He knew nothing about the context and nothing about the husband sacrificing himself for his wife. And I had the pleasure of informing him of those. It's an interesting thing how selective we are about what we believe about God's word. These are not godly men, but God said, "I'm going to do something," and they liked what they heard, and man, they got on the bandwagon. Now God uses them. Even Jehu is not a godly man, we're going to find out. He uses them, but that does not mean that they are good men. It's a very interesting thing about God's word. It's true when we're not. And we sometimes say, "Well, I like that verse." Well, that verse is true. But that doesn't mean we're true. Does that make sense? It's just an interesting thing. And Jehu is a great example of this, and his commanders are too. So the judgment goes out. He seals up the city, heads to Jezreel. And of course, it's desert. He's coming across the desert. It's the Jezreel Valley. And you can see the dust that's being kicked up by his chariot. He rode in a chariot, went to Jezreel, verse 16, and Joram was lying there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see him. So now Ahaziah, the evil guy, who's the son of Athaliah in the south, he's come up there, and he's going to console Joram. He heard he was wounded. So they got two kings, both the kings, the one from the north and one from the south, are both in Jezreel at the military hospital. And here comes Jehu riding his chariot, and the watchman was standing on the tower of Jezreel, saw the company of Jehu, said, "Hey, I see a whole bunch of people." Joram said, "Take a horseman and go out there and find out if they're coming in peace. It looks a little bit, this is weird." And so he sent out a horseman, and the horseman comes riding up, right? And here comes Jehu, and he reins in, and he says, "Are you here in peace?" says this horseman. And Jehu says, "What have I to do with peace? You get on my side. You get behind me." And the watchman reported, "The messenger came to them, but he did not return." The messenger looked at all these guys. They got blood in their eyes. They got their swords drawn, and he knows they're not coming here in peace. And Jehu says, "You want to be the first to go, or do you want to be on our side?" "Well, I don't know. Let me think about it." "Okay, I'm with you." And that's kind of what happens from here on in. Verse 19, he sent out a second horseman, and he said, "Thus says the king, is it in peace?" And Jehu says, "Same thing. What have I to do with peace? You get with me. Get behind me." And the watchman reported, he said, He came even to them, and he did not return. He stayed with them too. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, because he drives like a madman. And that's why when you see people driving like crazy people, you call them Jehus. And that's because he drives like a madman. He drives furiously. We know how this guy drives. Get out of his way. And Joram said, get ready. They made his chariot ready. Joram knew this was trouble. He knew this was a coup about to happen that he didn't know why, but he wanted out of there. So he goes himself to deal with this. He made the chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each to his chariot. They go to mount up, and it's all tense, and everything's running around. And they went to meet Jehu and found him on the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Who's Naboth? He's the man that was killed for his property by Ahab and Jezebel. And one of the last things Elijah did in his ministry was to go down there and tell Ahab, because you killed Naboth to take his vineyard, you and your wife will die, and your blood will be spilled here. Very interesting. So they go down to try and deal with Jehu, and they end up on Naboth's own property. What an amazing turn of events. It came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it in peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother, Jezebel, and her witchcrafts are so many. Joram reigned about, and he fled, and he said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, treachery. I mean, he immediately realizes, I mean, they're already drawing their swords. He realizes what's going on. He just wheels around as fast as he can to get out of there. He's screaming at the other king, get out of here. Treachery, it's a trap. He doesn't make it. Jehu drew his bow, verse 24, with his full strength and shot Joram right between the arms in the back. The arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his official, take him up and throw him onto the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab, his father, he had been a commander under Ahab, that the Lord laid this oracle against him and said, surely I've seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. Incidentally, this is the verse that tells us that when Ahab took the property from Naboth, he had all of his sons killed too, so that he could have clear title to the property. Jehu remembered it because he was working for Ahab at the time. And he says, I remember the oracle. I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. So many years had gone by, people forgot that God doesn't forget. So many years had gone by. 20 years. So he's dead. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this. He fled away to his garden house, and Jehu pursued him. It wasn't his garden house, actually. It was one of the other ones in Jezreel. Shoot him, too. In the chariot, they shot him right there in the ascent to Gur, in the little town halfway between Megiddo and Samaria. He ran to Samaria. He was wounded, but he died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the grave with his fathers in the city of David. Now, this starts a huge power vacuum in Jerusalem, which we'll read about next week. But his mother, Athaliah, steps into that power vacuum and commits a terrible atrocity to take power and run the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah. But because Ahaziah gets killed here, it creates this terrible crisis down in his family. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. That's 841 B.C. Jehu came then to Jezreel. Jezebel heard about it. She painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. Now, she is just an animal, right? And so what happens is she's had this power for years, and Ahab's already dead, and she's basically the power behind the throne. She's the queen mother of Israel. And she hears that there's a coup attempt, and so she puts on her makeup, and she does her hair, and she's determined to go out like the queen that she thinks she is. She's not doing this to seduce Jehu. She knows better than that. She's doing this because she wants it to be clear that she is not going to kowtow to this guy. She painted her eyes, adorned her head, looked out the window. Jehu entered the gate. He comes in. There's dust. There's horses. There's chariots. And she yells out the window at him, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer. She's already heard what goes on. Zimri was the name of a guy who assassinated a previous king and only lasted 7 days. Zimri died after 7 days. So she's insulting Yehu at this point when she yells out the window, "Everything okay, Zimri? I know you've killed your master." And he looks around. He lifted up his face to the window. He said, "Anybody up there on my side?" And two or three guys looked down. "Yeah." She must not have been very popular. He said, "Toss her out the window." And they did. Verse 33. "Just anybody up there on my side?" He doesn't even get out of his chariot. And a couple of guys who work for her said, "Yeah, we're on your side. Toss that woman out the window." And they did, from the second or third story or whatever it was. She lands splat, verse 34, "and her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled her underfoot." Is that gross or what? This is R-rated for violence. Verse 34, "You do not see this in Sunday school classes with flannel boards." Verse 34. "And he came in, and he ate and drank, and he said, 'Now we've had some lunch. You go out and take care of this cursed woman and bury her,'" because she actually is a king's daughter. "They went out to bury her, and they found no more of her than her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And they returned and told him, 'This is as the word of the Lord, which was spoken through his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field,'" because the dogs eat, and then you know what else they do. "And in the property of Jezebel," I had to explain that. People just don't know about the Bible sometimes. "The property of Jezreel." And so they cannot say, "This is where, here lies Jezebel." He's not even going to give her a place. No honor at all. So Yehu, who is one tough cookie, he's in there having lunch while the dogs are eating Jezebel. Exactly as God had said. What a horrible scene. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Now this is Ahab's descendants and Joram's descendants. "And Yehu then wrote letters and sent them to Samaria," that's the capital, "to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders, the guardians of the children of Ahab, and said..." Now, these all would be the ones who would challenge for the throne, see? They weren't old enough to take the throne, but if they had one that had the name, the army could get behind them and make one of them king. And so he writes to them. He doesn't go there. He writes to them. And he says, "When this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and weapons," he says, "I know you have a major city there. I'm writing you a letter as the elders of the city. You go ahead, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons. You pick a king from among the 70 sons. And you set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house. You want to make war on me? I'm coming after you. I'm giving you a warning. Make one of those kids the king if you want to fight. Make him the king, get your armament up, and I'm coming after you," says Yehu to the elders of Samaria. Well, they're scared spitless by this. And they know that they can't beat him because Yehu already has the armies of Israel with him. There's only a small garrison there now. And Yehu is a dangerous man. And so they say, "Well, what do you want?" "Well, whatever you want." They said in verse 4, "Behold, two kings didn't stand before him. How can we stand? And the one who was over the household and he who was over the city, the elders, the guardians of the children, sent word to Jehu. And they said, 'We're your servants. All that you will tell us, we'll do. We will not make any of these men the king. You do whatever you want.'" They just give it all over to Yehu. He wrote a letter back and he said, "If you're really on my side, you'll listen to my voice. Take the heads of the men, your master's sons. Come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time. You have 24 hours to take their heads off. Bring them to me." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. It came about when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered all of them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. Elijah was afraid that God's judgment would not fall on the evil of Ahab and Jezebel. Never doubt whether God's judgment will fall. You read the judgments of God, and you know, when you read the Elijah story, you say, well, Lord, why don't you just kill those guys? And then finally, when God, his justice moves slowly, but when it happens, it is so horrible that we say to ourselves, well, why did that have to happen? And that's the way it is with the judgment of God. He waits and waits and waits and waits, and then boom! And everybody is aghast by it. Verse 8, they brought the heads of the king's sons, put them in two heaps at the entrance to the gate until morning. That's the main market. That's where everybody would go in and out. Two piles of heads. Now, can you imagine coming in to do business, you know, going down to have a cup of coffee in the morning, and there's two piles of heads on either side of the... Uh-oh, I think there's been a change of leadership. Now, it came about in the morning, he went out and stood and said to the people, look, you're innocent. I conspired against my master and I killed him. But who killed these people? He says. In other words, you're in this with me. Now then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of Yahweh, which Yahweh has spoken concerning the house of Ahab. God is judging Ahab's house, and I'm the tool for it, so get on board. That's what he's saying. The Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah. I'm interested at the number of people who knew what God told Elijah. The word had gotten out. And they hated the dynasty. That's why he had such good popular support. His army went with him. Yehu did. Because they hated the dynasty. So Yehu killed all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all the great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. Then he went down to Beth-Aked, verses 12 to 14. He found a bunch of relatives of Ahaziah, the king in the south. And as soon as he found them on the road, they were traveling up. They didn't know anything about this. He slaughtered them mercilessly. Now, these are the friends and family of Ahaziah, which, by the way, God did not tell him to kill. These were the descendants of David, not the descendants of Ahab. Hold on to that thought. Yehu went beyond what God told him to do. He slaughters 42, all of them that were there. And then he left there and hooked up with a guy named Jonadab, who was a kind of a nomad and had a group of people who were Yahwists. In other words, they wanted to worship Yahweh. And they knew that this was a cleansing action against the government of Israel. And so they jumped on board with Yehu. And then he got to deal with the priests. Verse 18. Yehu gathered all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Yehu will serve him much. He says, I'm going to throw a big party for all of the Baal prophets. Summon all the prophets of Baal and his worshipers and his priests. Let no one be missing. I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing will not live, which is an interesting way for him to put it. And Yehu did this in cunning in order that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. Now, this is the cult that Jezebel had set up and for over 20 years had run the spiritual life of Israel. Yehu said, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And when all through Israel, all the worshipers of Baal came, they filled the house of Baal, this big temple, from one end to the other. Verse 22, he says, hey, who's in charge of the wardrobe? Get out your garments. I want them all to be dressed up like prophets of Baal. It's quite the scene. And Yehu's planning on killing all of them. He went out to the house of Baal with Jonadab, the son of Rechab, his new ally. He said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there be nobody here, none of the servants of Yahweh, only the worshipers of Baal. I want everybody in here, no servants of Yahweh in this building. And they all thought, oh, cool, man, we're going to have this great party, and servants of Yahweh, you know, they're out. And they thought this was just going to be business as usual for the new administration worshiping Baal. They went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Yehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside. And he said to them, okay, the offerings are finished. If you let any of these guys escape, it'll be your life for theirs. Go in and kill them all. The one who permits any one of these men whom I bring into your hands to escape, it'll be his life in exchange. It came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Yehu said to the guard and the royal officers, go in and kill every one of them. Let not one escape. They killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out. and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal, and they burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar. What the reason they did is that what they would do is burn these sacred objects. They were made of stone. And they'd make them real, real hot, and then they'd pour water on them and pop them. That was what they were doing. It was to blaspheme Baal, to get rid of it. It broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, broke down the house of Baal, made it a latrine. There is some irony here. Elijah was thinking, Lord, are you never going to deal with the Baal worship in the north? And the Lord said, leave it to me. And this is how it happened. Hundreds and hundreds of corpses, a broken, shattered building, now turned into a giant outhouse. God says, I told you I would deal with this, and I will deal with it. Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. Now look at this, interesting twist. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that's the Jeroboam cult. Jehu did not depart from these, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, behold, because you have done well in executing what was right in my eyes, the judgment against Ahab, you executed Ahab's house, I will let your sons stay on the throne to the fourth generation. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord and God, the God of Israel, with all his heart, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made. The Lord began to cut off the portions of Israel, and it was greatly reduced in size. And finally, Jehu died. He started a new dynasty, but he lost huge amounts of land because he didn't really do all that God wanted him to do. Interesting man. We're going to stop there. But I want to point something out as we close up here. I'd like to learn, we already talked about the theological issues. I'd like to learn a little bit about Jehu. Two things. You'll notice in this whole thing that Jehu really wasn't godly. He was used by God, but he actually overdid what God told him to do, only what was in his own best interest to do. When he heard that God was going to do this, he thought, that's right, okay, I'm going to do this. And with this great zeal for the house of the Lord, quote unquote, he slaughtered mindlessly a lot more than God intended, including descendants of David. Because really, when it came right down to it, he was much more interested in being king than in being godly, which is exactly the problem with Ahab and exactly the problem with Omri and exactly the problem with Jeroboam before him. He was just like these other guys. And God used him to bring this judgment, but he himself was not a godly man. In fact, he had, in a sense, disobeyed the Lord. Even though he did the job, he overdid it, and really pretty much in his own interest. So two things to note. Number one, we should not limit ourselves to our own evaluation. Don't assume that what you think about yourself is all that matters. Effectiveness is not the same as godliness. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, many will come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, we did miracles in your name. And he says, I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. What does that mean? It means that God can use people to accomplish his purposes, and that is not an affirmation of everything that person does. It means that sometimes God will use us, not us, I'm not talking about genuine believers here, I'm talking about people who do lip service to God and end up doing something good accidentally. But it does serve God's purposes. And they assume that because God used it, therefore everything they do and think is really okay. And that's not true. What we need to do is realize God uses evil to judge evil. And we need to kind of keep a sense in our own hearts of, Lord, am I right with you in what I'm doing? Is this really the way you would have me live my life? And not just look back and say, well, you know, God used me to do something for him one time. I must be okay. As a genuine believer in the new covenant, if you're really a believer, you are free from your sin and you will be with the Lord no matter what. But even as believers, sometimes we sort of read our own clippings, you know? Drink our own bathwater would be another crasser way to put it. Sort of think of ourselves as something that, And we don't stop and ask ourselves, am I doing the right thing? Yehu was that kind of a man. He was outside the covenant, actually. But it's still a good warning for us. Effectiveness is not necessarily the same as godliness, and godliness is more important. And here's the second thing. We should not kid ourselves about selective obedience. Selective obedience. Yehu is a classic example. He said, I'd be happy to obey God in the things of which I really like what he said. When he says something I don't want to hear, well then, I'm happy to disobey God and treat him like any other of the pagan gods. We should not kid ourselves about selective obedience. Occasional loyalty isn't the same as discipleship. Occasional loyalty isn't the same as discipleship. God was saying, I am looking for people who have a heart for me. And in the new covenant, that means loyalty to Jesus. That means people who say, all my weight is down on him, I trust him, and I will be loyal to what he has said and what he has done. It's interesting because we're studying Corinthians on Sunday morning, and one of the problems in the Corinthian church was occasional loyalty. Just a sense that, well, I'm happy to obey God as long as it's convenient, you know? He never dealt with the Jeroboam cult. He stopped short of complete obedience. And he's really a reminder of hypocrisy. One last verse, turn to Hosea. You think, did he get away with this? Did he get away with this? No. Hosea is right after Daniel in your Old Testament. So find Daniel, go one more book. Hosea chapter 1. Within the next few generations, the Lord spoke to Hosea. And look at this little verse in verse 4 of Hosea 1. The Lord said to him, to name one of his sons, Jezreel. For yet a little while, Hosea chapter 1, verse 4, yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Yehu. Oh, very interesting. Why? For the bloodshed of Jezreel. Even Yehu's own household did not escape when they disobeyed the Lord. The Lord uses evil to judge evil. He uses mistakes, but that doesn't give us an excuse to make them purposely. It doesn't give us an excuse to take lightly what he says. It's a sobering section, isn't it? We need to remember the grace of God in the new covenant, but we also need to remember the fact that he says, I've purchased your soul. I want you to belong to me. Let me be the one that evaluates you. Let my word be the one that evaluates you. See it not just from your own opinion, and above all, remain loyal. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts to learn from your grace and from your judgment as we see the hypocrisy of Israel judged after all those years. And as it really, in a sense, hurts our heart. It is a very troubling series of passages when we look at your judgment. But Father, help us to learn how best to serve you in the grace that you've supplied to us. We thank you that we do not dwell under your wrath as Christians, but we pray that we will take seriously your word and that we will see you as a king worth serving, that your word shapes reality and shapes our minds. Deliver us from confidence in the world's ways, in the way these kings lived, and in the way so many people live in our day. Deliver us, Father. Teach us this wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.